Deuteronomy chapter 14. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Do not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof divided in two and that chews the cud. However, of those that chew the cud or that have a split hoof completely divided, you may not eat the camel, the rabbit, or the coney. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a split hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. The pig is also unclean. Though it has a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. Of all the living creatures living in the water, you may eat any that has fins and scales, but anything that does not have fins and scales you may not eat. For you it is unclean. You may eat any bird, but these you may not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, the black kite, and any kind of falcon, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the cormorant, the stork, and any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that swarm are unclean to you. Do not eat them. But any winged creature that is clean you may eat. Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to an alien living in any of your towns, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. But you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as the dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver, and take the silver with you to go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like: cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands.
I want all of us to ask the question of ourselves, a rhetorical question, but make a note in your mind, in your heart, what your answer is. Who are you? I don't know, I don't mean by that what's your name or what you do. I mean, who are you? To whom do you belong? Who is it that's captured your heart? Who or what is it that gets your heart racing? Or alternatively, your blood boiling if it goes wrong? What in the end is my true identity? Well, this morning, that's what this chapter is really all about. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, Moses is preaching to God's Old Testament people who are standing on the edge of the promised land. Can you bring up the famous map, please, Luke? You may remember, if you've been with us for a little while through this series, that God's people, Old Testament people, started at the end of the book of Genesis in Egypt, where they became slaves of Pharaoh. And as you open the book of Exodus, they're straining, groaning under slavery in Egypt. And they cry out to the Lord, having been there 400 years or so as a people. And he sends Moses to lead them out. And the opening part of Genesis, they go through the Red Sea and they get to Mount Sinai and they're given the Ten Commandments, the terms of their relationship with the Lord, their right response to the Lord who has loved and rescued them. It's a good law that he gives them. because it's a law that which, if well applied, would mean a loving society, a lovely society to be a part of. And then he led them to the promised land there at the top of the mount there in Kadesh. But they faithlessly refused to walk into the promised land for all sorts of reasons of fear and not believing God. So he led them back into the desert for 40 years until the faithless generation died. And now here they are on the eastern edge there, where the squiggly line finishes, on the eastern side of the Jordan, ready to enter the promised land. And Moses is teaching and reminding them there of the implications of knowing and loving the Lord, of the implications for their daily decisions. If you were with us before Easter, then you'll remember that he's been doing that well over the last few months and till the end of chapter 11. And then last week, we looked at chapters 12 and 13 as Moses started to apply in their daily experience the implications of God's law for their daily lives. Last week we saw that it involved not worshipping other gods or using pagan worship ways. And this week we're going to look together at chapter 14 and we're seeing what it means to be called by his name. In other words, what it means to be holy. Holy has been the theme of our singing this morning. If you just flick back with me in your Bible to chapter 5 for a moment, we can see again there Moses repeating the Ten Commandments. And by the time we get to verse 11 of chapter 5, just a couple of pages back, you'll see there that the third commandment says this: "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." We usually, in common discussions, not that there are probably that many common discussions about the Ten Commandments, but there we are, in common discussion about the Ten Commandments, and particularly that one, people would talk about misusing his name as a swear word. But actually, it's so much more than that, the implications of this. That what we have are the implications of being known as the Lord's people, what it looks like to be called by his name. And that is actually what this section is all about. It's all about living as children of God. That's the first point here. Living as children of God. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 14, you'll see that Moses explains that to them. He starts by saying, "You are the children of the Lord your God." Everything else that goes in this chapter runs from that. See, all the way through this book of Deuteronomy, Moses, it's a written series of written down sermons. Moses has been preaching to God's Old Testament people on the verge of the promised land. And all the way through, he's been giving them a clear explanation of how they are to respond to God's grace in their lives. They're recipients of grace. They deserve nothing but his wrath for the way they've ignored him and treated him. But he has poured grace into them again and again and again and again. It's the Lord's love and his promises and his presence in their lives that will make them distinct. Again, flick back with me just to chapter 4 for a second. We'll pick up what he says. It's only a few pages back in your Bible. Page 129 if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5, Moses says this: "See, I've taught you the decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them," that is these decrees and laws, "carefully." Why? Well, because this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this is a great nation. This great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today?" In other words, if you take God and what he says seriously, not only will it benefit you, it will shine to others of what kind of a great God he is and how blessed you are. Again, I'll try not to keep harping back to it. But as you walk around the British Museum and you see the efforts that people go to in the ancient world to shine for gods that are just dollies. And here we have God's word. And it's showing us just how gracious he is. Just turn over to chapter 6, a couple of pages over in your Bible. And Moses says this in verse 4. We've come back to it several times. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Love God, it says Moses, with all the implications of what that looks like for your daily life, because he is so gracious and so kind and so good for you. Chapter 8, if you flick across, I'm not going to quote from it at length, but chapter 8 is don't forget him. Chapter 10 is remember to fear and reverence him. Chapter 11, again, obey, love and obey him. In other words, he wants them to understand that their whole identity as they walk into the promised land, their whole identity, both as individuals and more poignantly as a people, is that they are the Lord's people. Remember, when you see in your Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Moses is using there the proper name, as it were, of God. Literally, it's the Yahweh, the I Am, the promise-making, promise-keeping, needs no other reference points, always and forever God. That's who he's saying. And they belong to him. Back with me to chapter 14. It is to affect every area of their lives, from death to life, to eating, to giving, as we're going to see. Quite what verse 1 means here by, you are the children of the Lord your God, don't cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead. Well, honestly, nobody is really sure what they're talking about. There is some evidence that it's some kind of pagan symbolism about death. It's what the ancient peoples would do when someone died. Some people say that they lacerate themselves to try to make it easier for the dead after they die. And it could be that he's referring to. Other people say that they shave the front of their heads to show that they're somehow in mourning, or that's where their thought processes are, or that it would somehow please the pagan gods. Whatever the reason not to do it, Moses says, don't do everything because of who you are. Do everything else described in this chapter because of verse 2. Look at what he says. Why? For you are a people holy, literally set apart to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Just pause for a second. There, will you? It's a beautiful picture that he's painting just with those words, that the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Don't worship, don't mourn, don't treat death the same way that the pagans do. Don't live like the pagans do. Don't die like the pagans do. Because of all the things that God could have chosen, he's chosen you to be his treasured possession. You know, that picture was one that they first heard on as they first come out of Egypt, just as they were to receive the Ten Commandments. God described them as having been brought on eagle's wings to himself so that they could be his treasured possession. They are to think of themselves as the treasured possession of the Lord. That is, of all the things that he owns, and in the case of the Lord, that means everything, they are his special, personal property. Think about the thing that you regard as the most precious thing you possess. We've thought about this with the children previously, which is why I didn't do it again this morning. But think about it for yourself as an adult. What's the most precious thing you have? Maybe it's a ring, maybe it's a watch, maybe it's a phone, I hope not. Maybe it's something, maybe it's a relationship. From everything else that we read in this chapter flows from that identity, that they are to regard themselves as God's special property. We're going to look at the detail in a moment, but for us in the 21st century, 3,500 years after these words were spoken, it's not because of our Jewish ancestry, which for most of us doesn't exist. But because of our faith in the Lord Jesus, if you're a Christian this morning, then like me, you too can think of yourself, your primary identity, in the same terms. That you are God's treasured possession, his personal, special possession. In fact, all the way through the New Testament, the same point is made, not of what we are, but of whose we are. For these people on the edge of the promised land, they're recipients of God's promises to bring human beings back into relationship with the living God through the rescue plan that was being worked out in them and would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. This side of the cross, 3,500 years later, we recognize God's rescue plan that's been fulfilled through them and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And we can look back and see that as he died on a cross, taking the punishment for our sin, as he rose again from the dead in triumph to give us living hope, as we put our trust and faith in him, we have, like them, a new identity. We belong to Jesus. We are God's treasured possession. It would sound arrogant were it not written in the Bible, but it is written in the Bible. Can I say, if you're not yet a Christian this morning, think about the opportunity that you're missing. The God who sent his son to die on a cross to take the punishment for your sin, to raise him from the dead to give you living hope, he's offering you, through faith in Christ, to be special to him. It's stunning. Why would you not ask him to save you? I pray that you will, even where you're sitting now. And to belong to him as his treasured possession is something almost beyond our comprehension. But we're going to try and access it this morning. Let's just flick around the New Testament for a couple of minutes. Can you? If you've got a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Page 806, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. Paul talking about the implications for being God's people to the Corinthian Christians. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, page 806. He said, "Do you not know that as Christians your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? That is, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, whom you receive from God. You are not your own." Verse 20. "You were bought at a price." Again, in chapter 7, he says the same thing. "You were bought at a price." Now, that passage that we started reading this morning from 1 Peter towards the end of the New Testament. Just flick. There's loads of places we could look, but we don't have time. 1 Peter chapter 1, page 859. Pick it up again, verse 18. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed," literally, that you were bought, you were purchased from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, "but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Flick over to chapter 2 and verse 9, page 860, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. Peter says, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." Can you see it's there again? "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are, through faith in Christ, the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you are, through faith in Christ, you are people who have received mercy." Bottom line is this, that if you and I are Christians this morning, then you and I can say, "I belong to God. I am, though I deserve nothing but his wrath, and I'm worthy of nothing but hell, because of what Jesus has done, I am God's treasured possession." Can you imagine that? What do you do with a treasured possession if it's a thing? Don't you? Have you got something at home that you would get out once a year at Christmas or something? You pull it out of the cupboard and you take it out of the box and you unwrap it from its tissue paper and you hold this thing. Maybe it's a family heirloom. Maybe it's some special possession. And you kind of hold it and the children aren't allowed to see it if you've got kids until they're older. And can you get the picture? A treasured possession. And that's what God says we are to him. It's an amazing privilege. But that privilege has implications, and that's what Moses wants them to see. We're going to come back to the direct implications for us a little bit later, but for these people on the edge of the promised land, the implications are being spelled out in this chapter. Verse 1, we saw that they're to have a different view of death. That's the next point, Luke. But we're going to move straight on to verse 3, where it describes that they're to have a different way of life. Pick it up with me in verse 3 of chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. He says, do not eat any detestable thing. And by detestable, it's the same word that's used for that which pagan gods have. So something that somehow translates into pagan gods. And then verse 4, he starts with a list of things that can and can't be eaten. Animals that can and can't be eaten. If you're familiar with it, then you'll know that some of the things that we like to eat are there. Most of us, a sheep, perhaps, or an ox, or a cow, deer, if you're into venison, fine. But then, verse 6, we get this curious description. You can eat things which have a divided hoof and chew the cud, which, of course, I guess would include a sheep and an ox or a cow, but doesn't somehow include a pig, as it goes on to say, you can't eat things that only chew the cud or that only have a split hoof. And then there's a whole list of things that excludes bacon, which I would find very difficult to cope with, but there we are. It's worth saying that these lists tend to be taken as representative rather than comprehensive. In other words, this is not an everything you can eat and everything you can't eat list. It's a kind of, these are examples of things you can eat. These are examples of things you can't eat, a kind of a list. And then you and I, of course, living in the 21st century and with inquiring minds, post the Enlightenment, read this kind of thing and we go, why? Why is it that some things can be eaten and some things can't? Because these days we tend to eat most of it or none of whatever's written there. And I'm going to be honest, as you read up on the differences, there's a whole pile of different theories as to why. Some expert has done a long study and discovered that of the animals that can't be eaten, they tend to have more toxins in them, apparently, than those which aren't, which you can eat. So there's some logic to that from hygiene grounds. It may be related to hygiene that the Lord has made these demands. Other experts insist that the prohibited animals are more to be used in pagan worship than those that aren't, and the whole detestable idea comes out there, and maybe that's where the division is, and so on and so on. Do you know the honest answer? The honest answer is you apply when reading the Bible, which gives us all we need to know about all we need to know for life and relationship with God, the Bible doesn't tell us why. So guess what? We don't need to know. Isn't that refreshing? And at this distance, we're not going to be able to know. And frankly, at this distance, the detail of why is not really the question. And you can tell because it goes on to talk about fish. Ordinary fish are apparently okay to eat, but other water creatures like catfish or eels are somehow prohibited because they don't have scales or whatever. Likewise, this list of birds, prohibited ones tend to be scavengers, and you can eat what you want of the others. And then there are insects, verse 19. But either way, the point is that some of these things are inedible and others of them aren't. Inedible, they're just not to eat them. They're not supposed to eat, chapter 12, things containing blood. But you can tell that some of them are edible anyway. Pick up verse 21. Don't eat anything you find already dead, but you may give it to a foreigner residing in any of your towns and they may eat it. Or you may sell it to another foreigner, but you're not to eat it. Why? Here's the point. Because you are a people holy to the Lord your God. That is, you are set apart. You are God's treasured possession. You keep these rules that I've given you, says God, because of what your identity is. Verse 21, we're not told why not to cook a young goat in its mother's milk. It seems like a strange thing to us to do anyway. Again, theologians have theorized that it's got something to do with pagan religious connotations and maybe some kind of fertility rite. But the point is, the fundamental point is that the Lord's people are to be different. Always they are to choose to live his way and not any way. They are to choose to eat some things and not others. It's to be a conscious, moment by moment, appetite driven or appetite ignoring decision to belong to him. Can you see how that works? You imagine being a farmer in Israel, or just someone living in Israel at that time. You're in the promised land, it's flowing with milk and honey, there's an abundance of everything, and for whatever reason, the lamb isn't available that day, but you see pick one of the prohibited creatures, and you think, well, do you know what? I could go to all the effort of going to find a lamb to eat for the feast, for the sacrifice, for whatever it is, but I've got an eel here, or I've got a some other kind of prohibited animal here. I could just eat that. It looks quite a juicy. If I kill it, I could, you know, it would boil nicely, it would roast nicely or whatever. Why won't I just do that? And that's the point at which to come into your mind that says, I belong to God. I am God's treasured possession. I don't make this choice. It's made for me. I'm not to do that which he's told me not to do. I'm to enjoy that which he has told me to do. A conscious, moment by moment, appetite driven or appetite ignoring decision to belong to him. Now, it's worth us saying, as we bring it up to date, that for us in the New Testament, both the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7, and perhaps most clearly Peter's experience in Acts chapter 10, make clear that the divisions of clean and unclean food have been removed by Jesus. We don't have these decisions to make anymore, which is why most of us will comfortably just eat bacon. But still, the principle stands, not of which food we can and can't eat, but of to whom we belong. Those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus are called to understand themselves as belonging to God with big implications. Were we to read on in that passage that I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul would go on to say this, you were bought at a price. He finishes the sentence, I didn't finish it earlier on deliberately. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And the challenge of the chapter here actually is this. If you're a Christian, as I am, how often do you and I consider that? Whose am I? How do I decide? We live in an age of constant identity searching and identity politics and a society that is obsessed with individualism. As a Christian, I am free to understand myself as belonging to God, and therefore I am free to constantly seek to live every area of my life his way. And as we go on in chapter 14, actually nowhere is that more poignant than in my belongings, because as a Christian, as a child of God, I am to have a different hold on things. Just pick up verse 22 with me of the chapter, and I hope you'll see what I mean. Moses says, having talked about food, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and the flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. The principle of giving one-tenth or a tithe of what you produce to the of giving it to the Lord is, It's really long established in the Old Testament. Abraham did it to the king of Salem in Genesis chapter 14. And the book of Leviticus ends with it. Indeed, in Numbers 18, we're told that by giving one-tenth of all they produced to the Levites, they were ensuring that the Levites were well provided for, since they couldn't produce wealth for themselves because their job was to serve at the temple. The idea of a tithe or a tenth is just kind of all over the Old Testament. When you read the lists of offerings that are described to be brought to God, both in Leviticus and Numbers, and we're not going to do it for sake of time, and the free will offering, it's clear that those offerings, that tithe, that tenth, was to be given to the Lord, but most of the time it was to be given to the Lord by taking it to where the temple or the tabernacle was and sharing it with the Levites there and eating it in the presence of the Lord, and in so doing acknowledging the Lord's abundance, that it's not your own making, it's His. But here in chapter 14, the rules are laid out clearly, verses 24 to 27. Take your offering, be it new wine or crops or animals or whatever. And if you find that the Lord's been so abundant with you that the tenth is just too much to carry or too much to transport, well, sell it locally. Take that silver, the money that you've got, travel to where the Lord's temple or the tabernacle is, buy locally, and do the same thing as you would as if you carried your own stuff. Indeed, verse 28, he says this: at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, and the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So it's not just going and eating, it's making sure you share because of who you are. The point is that belonging to the Lord means recognizing somehow, some way, that all they have is from Him, including all the fruit of their land, be it animals or crops. Remember, these people are preparing to go into a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, a land of plenty. You're going to have loads, says God. By giving back a tenth, plus any free will offering, they were stating again and again and again, every time they harvested, every time they gained, every time they got something new, they were saying, this is from the Lord. This is to whom I belong. You know, from time to time, my wife, Ruth, and I have the privilege of taking engaged couples through marriage preparation sessions. They're ever such good fun to do. We don't tell them, we just try to encourage them to talk through some of the issues that are coming for the momentous change in their lives in the coming years. We use material to do that, and one of the things that we encourage them to talk about is money. And more than one couple has found the chapter from the material that we use on money really challenging, especially this particular bit. I want to read a bit to you. There's a statement that says, every spending decision is a spiritual decision when you're a Christian. Let me say that again. Every spending decision is a spiritual decision. And then it gives some examples, whether it's a 60p can of Pepsi, to £600 on a dishwasher, to £1,600 on a car or more. Sorry, £16,000 on a car or more. Every spending decision is a spiritual decision. Why? Because whatever we have is provided by the Lord, and we are simply stewards of what He has given us. That's what Moses wants these people to see. That living as children of God, not only do they have a different view of death, a different view of life, but a different hold on stuff. We are simply stewards of what He's given us. That's what Moses wanted these people to understand. And can I say, this side of the cross, we can understand it too. You know, the New Testament doesn't specify this tithe thing. It really doesn't. You won't find one-tenth described in the New Testament in the same way. And of course, for some people, to give a tenth would be much too much. It would bankrupt them. For others, it's nothing like enough, and they should be giving double or treble or more. Actually, the burden of the New Testament is that the question we should prayerfully be asking always is this. I've been redeemed by Jesus. What would the Lord have me do with what he's given me? Certainly, I'm to support ministries I'm involved with, like church. Of course, that's obvious. But maybe other missions or ministries or needs or individuals. Maybe I should be asking the simple question asked by General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who, when asked the source of his commitment, drew a circle on the ground in chalk, stood in the circle and said, I can tell you very simply that everything inside the circle belongs to God. That's the burden of the New Testament. The question we should be asking as those who are God's treasured possession is not when spending money, isn't primarily can I afford it, though of course that's wise, but to start with a deeper, more biblical question. Would the Lord be pleased with this? And the constant imperative for us to give the Lord as much as we can. Remember the Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Maybe for some people, it's the first time it's occurred to them that as Christians they need to have a different view of stuff. If that's you, I don't get involved in treasury at all, but I know we have some really helpful reading material that I'd happily point you towards. Do ask me about it afterwards. But just as we come to the end of this chapter about identity, let's come back to where we started. Let me ask you again that question this morning. Who are you? Or perhaps better, whose are you? What or who has captured your heart? Moses wants these people to see that the answer is the Lord. And applied as their example to us in the New Testament, this side of the cross with the fulfilled rescue plan in Jesus and so much more privilege than they could enjoy, we need to ask the same question. Let's see ourselves as those who belong to him and behave accordingly in everything.